I again noticed that that whole first half I didn't record. I didn't turn on the recorder, so I had my app open on the iPhone, but I didn't start it. I didn't press the start record button. Okay, so Paul's written these four letters. He's been under house arrest for 2 years, and Luke knows that he gets released after 2 years, or he knows that the house arrest lasts for 2 years. But he doesn't carry on the story because for him, the story, Luke's particular story of the Acts of the Apostles has come to its end. But the almost universal opinion is that Paul was released after 2 years when his case finally came up for review. It was indeed concluded that there really wasn't a case against him. Presumably no Jews from Jerusalem had shown up to press charges, and perhaps he even came up before Nero. And this was while Nero was still relatively sane and well-behaved. He was released, and then, piecing together a few things, he traveled for another couple of years. According to Clement, who was the third leader of the church in Rome, he did make it to Spain. And he also visited Ephesus and Macedonia. He visited Troas because that's where he left his cloak and his scrolls and his parchment. He seems to have visited Crete with Titus, and he wintered in Nicopolis and then ends up back in Rome under a more severe custody. Well, at this point, we should mention Nero. So Nero was the emperor. He ruled from 54 to 68. He had a very dysfunctional family. His mother, Agrippina, who was the sister of Caligula, who had been the emperor too before him. So it's Augustus, then Tiberius, then Caligula, then Claudius, and then Nero. So Agrippina poisoned her second husband so that she could marry her uncle, Claudius, who then became emperor. Now Claudius, he had gotten out of his marriage by having his third wife executed. So his fourth wife then was Agrippina. Now she brought into the long to the marriage Nero, so Claudius adopted Nero, and Agrippina set about scheming how to get Nero elevated and eventually elevated up to being the emperor. And it's widely regarded that she poisoned Claudius and then Nero became emperor. But actually, really, Agrippina didn't just want him to be emperor. She really wanted to be the power behind the throne. And so she tried to control him. But Nero, and he came to the throne, he was relatively young, he was still in his teens. He relied upon the advice of Seneca, his tutor, and Burrus, who was the head of the Praetorian Guard. So this would be Burrus, who had had ultimate responsibility for the custody of Paul while he was under house arrest in those years, 60 to 62. And for the first half dozen years, all went fine. They had a benign influence on him, and Nero didn't do anything untoward, but then he descended more and more into madness. In the year 59, he had his mother killed, Agrippina. Then, a couple years later, he would sever his ties with Burrus and Seneca, and then he descended into madness and paranoia, and Tacitus puts that as beginning in the year 62. So the same time that Paul got released from house arrest, Nero then began to descend into madness. He was an artist, or he fashioned himself as an artist. He plundered the treasures of Greece and brought all their art artifacts back to Rome. He would dress up as a charioteer. He would enter into music contests and athletic contests. Well, if you have the emperor, you can't exactly fail the emperor. So he would always win. So we get no true judge of his talent at that. the populace didn't like that. They thought this was unbecoming of an emperor. Now, later on, Commodus in Gladiator will play the role of a gladiator. Nero would also roam out into the streets in disguise at night, wanting to know what people thought of him. And then in the year 64, there was a great fire of Rome, and it burned for 6 days, and it devastated the city. Rumors, there were widespread rumors that Nero started it as a way to clear ground for a major new building project. And all three of the major historians that we have in this period, so Tacitus, Dio Cassius, and Josephus, all assume that Nero started the fire. But he wanted a scapegoat, and so he blamed the Christians, and we had the breakout of a local persecution within Rome and its vicinity. And he was very, very cruel in what he would do with Christians, covered some of them in pitch and oil and set them alight and used them as living torches for his garden parties and horrific things that he did. So it's assumed that it's somewhere in this period, 64, 65, that Paul ended up back in Roman custody for whatever reason, and this time was put in the Mamertine dungeon. So he really was in a prison awaiting whatever verdict would be handed down, and then was executed. Now, things got so bad with Nero that finally in the year 68, the Senate declared him to be a public enemy, and Nero managed to commit suicide soon after that, the day after that or so. And that brought to an end the line of emperors that had begun with Julius Caesar, running through Augustus, what we call the Julio-Claudian line of emperors. Rome then descended into chaos. I'll look more at this next week. In the next year, there were four different emperors from four completely different families. They all were generals, so army generals, each of whom their armies acclaimed them to be emperor. They would march back on Rome. The first three of them each lasted 2 or 3 months, and then they were assassinated by the next general who would arrive claiming the throne. And finally, Vespasian came. He was the fourth one. He had been busy trying to suppressing the Jewish revolt. He left his son Titus in charge of that, went back to Rome, having been acclaimed emperor by the armies of Syria and Egypt. And he then was able to maintain control, and he then served as emperor for the next 10 years and was a good emperor, and succeeded by his son Titus for 2 years, and then Titus died in mysterious circumstances, was succeeded by his younger brother Domitian, who ruled for 15 years and was viewed as Nero returned to life. And he then fortunately got assassinated.
So Bernard, so Peter was in Rome at this time?
And Peter will also end up, yes, will succumb to the persecutions of Nero.
When were his 1 and 2 Peter written?
1 Peter was written probably in the early 60s to these places, these provinces up here. So they both were martyred, met their end under Nero's despotic rule somewhere between the year 65 to 68. We can't really be more precise than that. Now, while Peter...
Persecuted what year?
When did they stop persecuting? Well, Nero's persecution lasted only until 68, and then he committed suicide. And it was just a local persecution. Now, Peter, writing to these Christians up here, it's clear that they are suffering, and so he's trying to encourage them to bear their suffering. It wasn't an empire-wide persecution. Under Domitian, who is emperor from 81 to 96, persecution breaks out, but it breaks out because Domitian, well, beginning with Nero, Nero viewed himself as a god. He had a 120-foot-tall bronze statue made of himself in the guise of a god. Domitian, who was widely seen as Nero come back to life, also viewed himself as a god and required that he be addressed as Lord and God. And it became very difficult for Christians, Well, everybody in the empire was expected to worship the emperor and to make offerings to him and pray for his genius. And that was unacceptable for Christians to do. So if you're a Christian and you refuse to do that, you would suffer for that. And that's the context in which then the book of Revelation is written, I think. But that's jumping ahead of where we're at. So under Nero, Nero was a nasty man. His last few years of rule, last 6 years of rule, it was just very, very difficult. But it was just the Christians in Rome who suffered. And they suffered horribly. But it wasn't an empire-wide persecution at this point. Okay, so during the years that Paul is free, he writes two letters while he's free and then a third letter while he is back in prison in the Mamertine dungeon. So we call these the pastoral epistles, or that's what they've come to be called now over the last few hundred years. He writes to two close colleagues, two letters to Timothy, one letter to Titus, encouraging them, well, 1 Timothy and Titus in particular, giving them advice on how to deal with various practical problems that he has sent them to deal with. This concerns the running of churches, and so that's how they've come to end up getting called the pastoral epistles. And then 2 Timothy is really a farewell address from Paul to his spiritual son. So 1 Timothy and Titus, both written during the about two-year period of freedom, between the two periods of custody. We don't know which came first. Let's take them. 1 Timothy, written by Paul when he's at freedom, and he is perhaps or probably in Macedonia up here, and he's writing to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. So he writes, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So Timothy is in Ephesus as Paul's representative, agent, what have you, to clean up the mess in Ephesus. The church here, at this point, it's 10 years old, and we've got a problem, major problem with false teaching and false teachers. So, remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. And so he goes on, and that's sort of the tenor of much of the book, is these false teachers. Now, Timothy is a relatively young man. He is from Lystra, one of these towns of southern Galatia that Paul visited on all three of his journeys. His father was Gentile, his mother was Greek. His mother and grandmother are mentioned in 2 Timothy. He has been nurtured in the scriptures since a young age. He has come to faith in Jesus and is a close companion of Paul on his journeys. And he's been sent to various places by Paul to put out fires and be a sort of an apostolic legate for Paul. He comes to Ephesus, or Paul sends him to Ephesus, to sort out the mess. Now, the problems, the false teaching, begins at the very top with the elders. There are some of the elders who have gone astray, who have fallen into false teaching. Timothy is to investigate them, but he's to be careful. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." So that's chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. So it's clear he is investigating some of the elders, but he's not to entertain charges against an elder except on the basis of multiple witnesses. So there are charges being made against the elders, and some of them are valid, and Timothy is to investigate them. Now, he's got a bit of a problem here because he is young. But Paul says, don't allow people to look down on you because of your youth. So he's presumably got a problem that he, as a younger man, is investigating the elders who are older. But he's got Paul's authority for doing that. He is not himself an elder. He has no formal leadership within the Ephesian church. He's not from Ephesus. He's not part of the church. He is Paul's presence in the church, seeking to expose what is wrong and put it right. So the problem begins with the elders, or some of the elders, rather. They then have infected some of the women, and so we get some false women who are false teachers, and Paul urges them not to teach, and then we get some people who are worming their way into women's households and leading them astray, and are going about babbling foolish nonsense. Sometimes it gets translated as gossip. No, it's not that they're going around gossiping. It's that they're going around babbling false teaching. Another thing I should say is that in Ephesus, it's the town, it's a major city of the Roman Empire. It's the city of the Temple of Artemis of Ephesus. And that temple is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there are some people from that temple, associated with that temple, who then are coming to faith and are bringing over with them into the church their behavior patterns from the Artemis temple. Now, it's in 1 Timothy that then Paul will say, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, which generates all sorts of controversy. My own particular view on that topic is that it begins with Paul saying, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So this issue of women dressing themselves up to the nines emerges also in 1 Peter. A number of parallels between 1 Timothy and 1 Peter with that. There are these women who seem to be somewhat uppity and a bit too forward. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. What he wants is for these women to learn, I would put with all submission, rather than submissiveness, which would be submission to the truth. But to teach, I do not permit a woman. So he wants these women to study and not to teach. And I think he actually doesn't address what they can do once they've studied, once they've submitted to the truth. He's addressing a particular problem that we have these uppity women, some of whom would have come over from the Artemis cult, who are then bringing their behavior over into the church. So that is 1 Timothy. It's striking that two churches in which we get extensive discussion about how the church should comport itself within worship are the church in Corinth and the church in Ephesus. Corinth is the custodian of the Aphrodite cult, Ephesus of the Artemis cult, comparable sized cities, and both of them seem to have some problems with what happens when they gather for their corporate worship together as churches. Okay, so 1 Timothy. Timothy is to try and clean up the mess of false teaching there, and I would say that's false teaching going on both by the men and by the women, and he's to sort both out. Then he writes to Titus, or around about the same time, during this period of freedom, writes to Titus. Titus is in Crete. To Titus, my true child in the common faith. So he looks on Titus almost as fondly as he looks on Timothy. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The usual way of reading that is that Paul had gone to Crete with Titus. Paul had moved on and left Titus there to go around and put things in order and appoint elders in every town. So churches are being established here in Crete, and he's to appoint elders. So it's in Timothy and Titus that then we get the qualifications for elders. Now, in Ephesus, there are these false teachers, and Paul, in laying out his qualifications for the elders, most of it then applies to their character. Now, yes, we do include that they're to be apt to teach, but the problem, presumably, with the false teachers is that their false teaching is rising because of some sort of flaw in their character, weakness in their character, that is making them prey to the false teaching. And Paul is to in his investigation of the elders, he's presumably, as it were, deposing some of the elders, in which case which a charge has been brought against him, and then appointing new elders, and that's why we get the list of qualifications. And then Titus is appointing elders for the first time in Crete, and we get the list of qualifications, which again is primarily about character rather than about gifted teaching or anything like that. Now, Titus is a Gentile. He's been one of Paul's co-workers for 15 years. He accompanied him on his second visit to Jerusalem, and he delivered the third letter to the Corinthian church. That's a severe letter, and then also 2 Corinthians to them. And he supervised the collection from the Corinthian church for Jerusalem and goes to Crete, presumably with Paul, and finishes organizing the church. And then at the end, we read that Paul wants Titus to spend the winter with him in Nicopolis. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, Tychicus we've met before, was the one who carried the letters, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. So Paul wants to relieve Titus, sending these replacements, Tychicus or Artemas, and then go up to Nicopolis, which is right here. This bay here is where Octavian defeated Mark Antony in the naval battle, the Battle of Actium, in 31 BC. So Nicopolis means victory city, and it was built by Octavian to commemorate that battle. So he's going to stay the winter there. In winter, nobody would want to travel. You get shipwrecked, as Paul found to his cost, and so on. Presumably, Titus does go there and overwinter, and then he later on continued on up into Dalmatia, which is this area, northern Yugoslavia up here, where we read about him at the end of 2 Timothy. And then, finally, 2 Timothy. So Paul is back in prison, or he's back in custody, and this time he's in prison in Rome. This is a more restricted custody, and you can still go and visit a bit of the Mamertine dungeon in Rome. His first hearing has gone favorably, we read in verses 16 and 17, but he also is expecting death. This is addressed to Timothy, who is presumably still in Ephesus, cleaning up the mess there. And Paul asks him to come to Rome and to bring Mark with him so that they and Luke can be with him during his final days. Now, almost certainly, 2 Timothy was written down by Luke. It would be very unlikely that Paul, in the harsh confines of the Mamertine dungeon, would himself be able to write. So what can imagine is that he dictates this to Luke. Whether Luke would be able to write it down at that moment or not, we don't know. Whether Luke would just keep it in memory and go home and then write it down. Conditions in a prison were pretty brutal. But Luke is there with him right to the end, so acting as his amanuensis. It's a farewell address from Paul to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy, how he's fought the good fight and so on, and bidding farewell to Timothy. And he ends by giving greetings to various people, to Priscilla and Aquila, who've returned to Ephesus from Rome, to give greetings to the household of Onesiphorus, who had sought Paul out in Rome, and gives news of various other people. Erastus remained at Corinth. He had been a senior public official and a member of the church, and an inscription has been found in Corinth with his name on it. Trophimus, who is one of the two from Asia that Paul took back to Jerusalem to carry the collection, he left at Miletus, which is about here. So presumably in his 2 years of freedom, Paul had visited Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus. Linus will succeed Peter as the leader of the church in Rome, Claudia and all the brothers. Sometime not long after that, Paul then is put to death under Nero and ends the race well, with this as being his final testimony. Now, in 1 Timothy and Titus, we get instructions for elders in both passages, and in 1 Timothy, we get instructions for deacons. What will happen with that? It's unclear quite how formal those offices are and exactly what the role of a deacon is. We get told a number of times what the role of an elder is, which is to oversee. But the church has read those in two quite different ways. So the first way of reading those is to read them as a two-tier office, so that the elders are the same as the overseers. The word for elder is presbyteros. The word for overseer is episkopos. Various passages in the New Testament you can read where those seem to be equivalent. To be a presbyteros simply means you're an older man, and in ancient societies, it was the old man who were the leaders. They were the respected men within the society. Episkopos means simply means an overseer, one who has oversight of something. So they were assumed to be the same. So you've got them as one role, and then the deacons as a second role, and that word is diakonos. And a link is then usually made between the deacons and Acts chapter 6, even though the seven in Acts chapter 6 are not called, well, they are called deacons, but the 12 are also called deacons. The 12 have ministry of the word, and the deacons, the seven, have ministry of the tables. And elsewhere in the New Testament, it's made very clear, everybody is a diakonos. Everybody is engaged in ministry. Diakonos, or the Latin word for that, is ministerium. Now, one of the points of confusion or uncertainty is what's the relationship between these elders, overseers, and then pastor teachers. Now, the elders are said, of the elders, it said that they should be able to teach, and the overseers are to, among other things, guard the doctrine. So a two-tier approach to this is then to say that the elders equal overseers equal pastor teachers. So within a Presbyterian system, Presbyterian coming from this word here, presbyteros, they then get divided into ruling elders and teaching elders. So the ruling elders, well, they all share the role of oversight, and then the teaching elders have the role of being the teacher, or usually taken as a pastor teacher. And then you've got deacons who engage in the more material, meeting the material needs and fabric of the church and so on. So that's the two-tier, and then a three-tier interpretation developed where the, I'll give it first in Greek, the episkopos is different from the presbyteros and different from the diakonos. From episkopos, we get the word bishop. Presbyteros got then called the priest, and diakonos was the deacon. Now, the deacon here is different from the understanding of the deacon here in the two-tier model, because the deacon then was viewed as being the assistant to the presbyteros. He was the assistant to the priest. And actually, there is, I think, justification in the New Testament of viewing the diakonos that way, as the assistant. And then the presbyteros, the priest, later would become the priest. And presbyteros is over each church. So each church, as it emerged, would have a presbyteros over it. And then within a town where there'd be multiple churches, there'd be an episkopos, an overseer who'd be a bishop, overseeing the whole thing. And by the beginning of the second century, this is the system that we have. So almost immediately after the close of the New Testament, Ignatius of Antioch, who's writing about the year 110, he is an episkopos over a number of presbyteroi, and then under them are a diakonos. And there is a career ladder. In this system, there's no career ladder. Here, there is a career ladder. So you come into as a deacon, you are ordained as a deacon, then you move up to presbyteros, and then you move up to an episkopos. Now, it would be so much easier if we had a detailed manual of church leadership. Instead, what we have is it's vague enough that almost immediately there are all sorts of unanswered questions. So almost immediately the New Testament closes, we get a big divide between a two-tier or a three-tier system. We get this confusion over what's the difference between an elder and a pastor-teacher. And so the way that some people respond to that is say, well, oh, an elder or overseer is gift, is office, and pastor-teacher is gift. Deacon is office. Well, then you get into problems with deacons, if you consider deacons of office. Or you have this three-tier approach, and then it becomes a career ladder, and that this confusion broke out essentially as soon as the New Testament closes. So with that, you can say, well, was it just that Paul was careless in not giving us clear enough instructions, or that maybe leadership in the church actually isn't so carefully defined, as narrowly defined, because it is ultimately its character that matters, which is why in these lists of qualifications for elders and deacons, it's character. It's simply have people of good character who are in leadership. Now, every system of church government, or pretty much all the main systems of church government, all claim that they have justification from the New Testament, right? And they all get their words here. So we've got the Episcopal system that comes from this idea of having a bishop. So the Episcopal Church, but also this would apply to the Catholic Church, to the Eastern Orthodox Church, to the Lutheran Church, who all have an Episcopal system because they all have bishops. They all have this hierarchy. And then over time, above the bishop will be an archbishop, and above archbishop, a metropolitan, and then ultimately it's got a patriarch. But that's moving on much more into early church history. Then you get the Presbyterian system with different ways of applying that. So you can have the more conservative Presbyterian churches where they really do take very seriously the ideas of teaching elders and ruling elders. Then you get congregational churches, which again draw their ideas from the New Testament because the church gathered together as they felt the Holy Spirit was leading them. But then also you get Philippians, for example, is addressed to the elders and the deacons of the church of Philippi. So it's not as clear-cut as we would like to make it seem. And my view is I'm not sure you can justify any one particular of them from Scripture, but any of them will work when you get the right character of people leading, and any of them can go wrong when you get the wrong character. And that's ultimately what it comes down to, is having the right character. First book of Ray Stebbins I ever read was Authentic Christianity. It was like a breath of fresh air. I just found it such a wonderful book, writing about, based on 2 Corinthians 2-6, about the character of the Christian and the character of the Christian leader, and the character of Paul as a Christian leader. So, leadership in the church, usually one looks to the pastoral epistles to figure that out, but different churches looking at the pastoral epistles come up with quite different ways of running the church. Okay, any questions? Yes, Johan.
More overarching question. So these churches, I'm surprised they didn't go off the rails more often because they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have much.
Right.
They just had the verbal...
They had the tradition. And I would call it a tradition, which is that which is handed on. It's received from the previous generation. It's guarded, and then it's handed on to the next generation. And that's language that Paul uses to Timothy. Guard the good deposit. So Paul has entrusted something into Timothy's care. He's to guard it and then pass it on to the next generation. And Paul writes to him and says, what you have received from me, entrust to faithful men so that they will then be able to teach others. So that's on down. Paul, first generation, Timothy, second generation, teach to other faithful men, third generation, they'll be able to pass it on to others, fourth generation, and back behind Paul is the Lord from whom he's received it in the first place. So there is this apostolic teaching, which is primarily about the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and what new life in Christ and in the Spirit looks like, and that's really about it. It's not most of the stuff that will then get written down in the doctrine or in the...
Most of that is lost by now. Most of what we have is the letters.
But the core of it, we have all the core of it, which is what God has done in Christ, which is simply the proclamation of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and the gift of the Spirit, and pouring out of which indicates the arrival of the eschaton, the arrival of the new age, and that Christians are to live out their life being transformed by the Spirit, put off the old and put on the new. And that's basically it.
Do that, but Paul still had to write all these letters.
Right, because then they would go off the rails, yes. And the two notable ones that really went off the rails, well, Corinth and Ephesus are the ones that get problems. And then Galatians went off the rail because, right, you had this insistence of the Judaizers. And the Judaizers have shown up in Philippi. They're trying to lead the people astray. And so, which then means in Philippi, we get one of these autobiographical snippets by Paul. He's saying, well, yeah, I mean, I can out-Jew any of you, but that's all nothing. It's nothing because of Christ. Then to Colossians, he presents them Christ. To Corinth, presents them there, particularly in 2 Corinth, what authentic, well, Ray's book on authentic Christianity, what authentic apostleship looks like, as opposed to the hyper-apostles. There are people who are all puffed up with themselves, viewing themselves as super-apostles. And counters that with what authentic leadership looks like. Most of the splits that have happened in churches happen for reasons that are not to do with this core apostolic teaching. I mean, some of them happen because of that denial about certain cardinal points of the faith, of the apostolic faith.
It would be interesting to build a little chart. Somebody must have it as for each decade of the church. How many of these letters, you know, became available, right? How much of this knowledge started to trickle down? By 100, most all the letters were written, right?
Yeah, so here we are. We've got 13 letters by Paul. They've all been written by 65, maybe. James has already been written. Jude has probably been written. 1 Peter has been written. The latest, Hebrews, we don't quite know of.
So it really peaked at 65 and then down into Revelation. Right.
Yeah, and so I'd take Revelation as the last that's written, and it's written, I take, as being in 95. And all these letters have all been written before the Gospels. We don't yet have any of the Gospels written down.
So the Gospels get written after 65 or before 90?
Matthew, Mark, and Luke all get written around about 70. Question is, are they written before 70 or after 70? But they're all written around about 70. Part of what is precipitating having them being written down is the Jewish revolt that breaks out. And as part of that impending crisis, that the eyewitnesses are going to die. And so we have, beginning right at the beginning of Acts, the importance of eyewitness testimony. Now, 40 years later, those eyewitnesses nearing the end of their life, and also there's an impending conflagration. And this eyewitness testimony needs to be written down. Luke has done his careful research. I would take that as happening while Paul is in Caesarea, there in custody. So the years 57 to 59, Luke is traveling around Palestine, talking to people, gathering all these sources, talking with Mary. He then will get to a position where he writes it down. Similarly for Matthew and Mark. So all around 70 plus or minus a few years. And then John later.
So Luke was written before the death of the Pope. Right? Because you see the end of the Acts, yeah. Didn't say anything about that. It seems that it's supposed to be the first.
Well, he doesn't say anything about the death of Paul because he ends, but he doesn't say anything about the release of Paul from the first imprisonment. Or about any, because that's not part of the story that he's telling. The story that Luke tells in his second volume is about how the church expands from Jerusalem, where it is, in a sense, it meets in a house, 120 people in the house, and they then go meet in the temple. How it goes from the Jerusalem temple to Caesar's household in the heart of Rome. As the apostles go out as witnesses to Jesus from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for him, Caesar's household is the ends of the earth. He doesn't then continue the story with any possible trip to Spain or anything like that. He ends the story with Paul in Caesar's household, boldly speaking, or in Caesar's custody, boldly speaking the truth. Even if he then didn't write that down for a few years afterwards. And the length of his book is dictated by the length of a scroll. He didn't write a third volume. But yeah, for these churches, it is a bit of a messy situation for a number of them that occasions these letters, and these letters are, well, they're occasional letters written in most cases for problems. Well, it's not true with Ephesians. It's only slightly true for Philippians. It is for Galatians, and it's not really true for Romans, but Corinth is a mess. Ephesus, when Paul writes to Timothy, has serious problems. The Galatian churches had serious problems, which they got over, I assume, in response to Paul's letter. Colossians, there's a serious problem. And then the churches, the seven churches in Revelation, are a mixed bag. But what comes through is the truth that Paul writes about in the letters, laying out the truth, is what God has done in Christ, as marked out by his death, resurrection, and ascension, what he has done through the pouring out of his Spirit, which is the evidence of the arrival of the new age into which Christians are now brought in Christ, and then what it means to live in Christ, empowered by the Spirit. And that's what it boils down to. And that's what he keeps driving home. Yeah. Bruce.
With witnessing to cults and people that have gone astray, if you only work about talking about the person and work of Jesus, that gets to anything else, just a big argument. So the whole idea behind the churches, if they have who Jesus is and his works, he will guide them the rest of it.
Yeah. So really, the way that I view what I seek to do is, and that I constantly keep in mind, is to show who God is, what he has done in Christ, what he's doing through his Spirit, and in light of that, who we are in relation to God, in relation to one another, and in relation to the world. It's when churches stray from that, they go wrong. And that's what we need, also what we need to be reminded of when we gather on Sunday mornings, as we gather to come face to face with the Lord and be reminded of who he is and what he's done in Christ and what he's doing through his Spirit. And so if you look at, for example, Ephesians, you get three chapters of theology, which lays out the first part of that, the great things that God has done in Christ and through those key events of his death, resurrection, and ascension, which is then followed by the pouring out of the Spirit through whom Christ then gifts the church with everything it needs to grow. Then the last three chapters of Ephesians are what life in Christ in the Spirit looks like. Colossians is somewhat similar. Romans is somewhat similar pattern. So then when churches sort of deny things like the resurrection, Christians deny the resurrection, well, you're taking away these important aspects of the historical core what God has done in Christ, and that then has implications for the behavior that follows. Okay, that's a good line of conversation. Okay, well, I'll wrap up then there with that. Let's pray. God and Father, it is amazing that these churches survived. We see so many of them sink into false teaching or become prey to dominant personalities. Corinth with its super apostles, Colossae with getting attracted away by speculation about angels and about ascetic practices, taking away the glory from Christ and the centrality of Christ, Galatia falling prey to the Judaizers, who wanted to tie people down to the Jewish law and identity markers, issue that also arose in Philippi. Ephesus, with elders who were going astray and getting caught up in myths and endless genealogies and idol speculation. Women who were going around teaching foolish nonsense. And yet, the church persists. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul, faithful to the end to proclaim the good news. And thank you for these loyal friends and assistants that he had, whom he could send to help clean up the churches and get them properly functioning. Father, we pray for ourselves as a church, that you'd keep us faithful. We thank you for the many leaders in various ways of faithful character that you've raised up through this church in years. Keep us faithful to the apostolic teaching, to be faithful to the account of these great deeds that you've done. Thank you for the implications of that for us and for our lives, that you've called us out of darkness into your light, called us to live a new life, a whole new way of living, empowered by your Spirit. We have put off the old self and put on the new. You have brought the age to come to us in the present. So we ask, keep us faithful, keep our leaders faithful, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'd like to do next week is then turn our attention back to Jerusalem and look at what happens really in Jerusalem since Paul left there, what happens in the 60s leading up to the Jewish revolt and the destruction of the temple and various other things. And then that will be the last class of this quarter, December 5th. We'll see what remains to be done and what we'll do in January. Okay?